All right, this is not a Father's Day message per se, but we're going to be looking at one attribute of every good father, and that's love. But before we start, I want to just kind of refresh your memories. The last few times I've spoken on a Sunday, I've done a little more preaching than teaching, and we're going to continue in that vein today. But to refresh your memories, a while back, we were in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's where we're going to be today, so I would like you to turn there. But when we were in here before, we looked at the attributes of divine love, of the love of Jesus Christ. After that, we stayed in Corinthians, and we looked at the doctrine of accommodation, of relationships between believers at different stages of their spiritual growth, stronger believers and weaker believers. And the last time I taught, I expressed a concern, which I really have, that there are some in Grace churches who get very caught up in the knowledge of doctrine, but who don't have that knowledge. And I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm just saying that they get so caught up in the knowledge of doctrine that it doesn't come down and enliven their lives. And I also think that there is a risk that if we reduce the gospel to a list of bullet points, that there are some people that will hear those and never trust Jesus Christ. They'll be trusting the fact that they've memorized a set of bullet points in Scripture. So that's what's kind of leading into this message today. All three of those things. The things we're talking about today are going to be fleshed out over the coming weeks at the midweek study. So you might want to keep that in mind as well. But today we're going to begin by looking at God's love for mankind, specifically at God's love for the lost. And then we're going to get into our text in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to consider how this love should manifest itself in us. One of the reasons that the fall in the Garden of Eden was so tragic is that, you know, in Genesis 1:27, we're told that mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind was created perfect in Adam. Adam didn't have a sin nature. Genesis 1:31 uses the words "very good" to describe the creation after Adam and Eve were created. And this is why we speak of Christ's work as being redemptive in nature. You see, in Christ, God is redeeming a fallen world. Mankind did not start out sinful. It's important that we realize that. Creation was perfect, and it fell into ruin. Didn't start that way. And it's important that we recognize the total depravity of sinful man. I get that, and I'm not minimizing that. But it's also important that we realize it did not start out that way. You see, we have to get past total depravity and sin and see the creation as it was meant to be to understand why God responded as He did in Jesus Christ. When God created mankind, when he created Adam and Eve, they were created, and all of us after, with eternity in mind. Not eternity past. We are not eternal. Nobody is eternal but God. But all of mankind is going to exist into and throughout eternity future. When a person is saved, they receive what the Bible calls a new birth. It is the new birth that enables a person to spend eternity in heaven with God. Those who remain lost, they don't receive a new birth. But they don't lose their old birth. They take that with them into eternity. They will continue to exist. So the lost were also created with eternity in mind. And the eternity that God had in mind for them and desires for them is to be with Him. But it's not going to be the case for someone who doesn't trust Christ. But it's God's desire that every single person that has ever been created enjoys fellowship with Him. It's why He created mankind. This is one of the reasons that over and over in Scripture, the unsaved are referred to as lost. You know, it's easy to read Scripture, and we read about the unsaved, and the Bible says that they're reprobate, and they're sinners, slaves to sin, enemies of God, children of disobedience, children of wrath, all of these terrible things. And they're all true. But through the death of Christ on the cross, God has done everything necessary to deal with every single one of those problems. He has removed every single barrier between a lost sinner and a holy God, except for one: a lack of faith. Faith specifically in what He's done in the person of Jesus Christ. But you see, today in the dispensation of grace, when God looks at an unbelieving sinner, He doesn't see that person as an enemy anymore. He sees someone who has been lost to Him. Someone who is groping helplessly in the darkness and wandering blindly towards an abyss. And the reason that this is important is that when we look at a lost person and we see a reprobate sinner, it becomes real easy for us to dismiss them. To think that, yeah, this guy is going to hell and that's what he deserves. But when we view them through the same lens that God views them, as someone who's lost, it makes it much easier for us to take pity on them. And no matter how wealthy or how powerful a lost person is today, really, they're wandering around as children spiritually. And which one of us would not stop and help a lost child? I actually debated a long time about sharing this example with you because I know it can be, might be provocative to some of you. But I want to give you what I know is an extreme example of how God is not viewing lost people today. A view which contrasts with the way most of us think of the lost. Several years ago, after American forces tracked down and killed Osama bin Laden, I read an article by a pastor in which he said this: "I guarantee that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stood up and said to each other, 'High five!' And then after that congratulatory moment, simultaneously said by preternatural triplets, 'Who's next?'" Now, I don't know about you, but I find so much wrong with that statement that I can't cover it all tonight. Today, used to teaching at night. But I'm going to focus on the part that's relevant to our study. I can guarantee that that's not how the triune God reacted when that happened. And if you don't believe me, look at the first reference. This is from the Old Testament when the law was in effect, not from the dispensation of grace, which we live in today. And before we read it, I want to stress something. Osama bin Laden was rightfully killed as an enemy combatant who was at war with the United States. I'm not minimizing any of that. I'm looking at this from a heavenly perspective now. And as we read this first reference, I think we can agree that Osama bin Laden was a wicked man. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Now the Lord answers this question later on in Ezekiel, in the next reference, Ezekiel 33:11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye from his evil way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Uh-oh. "O house of Israel," that kind of blows my whole argument there. Does it? Or does it? You see, under the law, when Ezekiel was giving these prophecies, the Lord was dealing with Israel. Israel was the favored nation, and his covenant was with them. He extended salvation to Gentiles through Israel, but his primary relationship was with the Jews. That's not the case today. Things have changed. Through the death of Christ on the cross, Almighty God is extending salvation by grace to everybody. Every single soul on the planet. And again, if you don't believe me, we'll let our apostle weigh in the next reference, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And to clear this up even more, the next reference, Acts 17:30. This is Paul again. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere." That's pretty comprehensive. All men everywhere to repent. We have one more, then we'll move on. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And you know what? It would have been real easy for me to choose a different person as an example. I deliberately chose bin Laden because I think this needs to be provocative. Grace is provocative. And again, I want to say, he was at war with the United States by his own choice. He was fair game. He was a legitimate target. And I have no problem whatsoever with our military doing what it did. As the man who masterminded one terrorist attack, and for all we knew was masterminding another, This was the proper response. I do not mourn his passing at all, so don't think that's what I'm saying. But I do know that in the eyes of God, there was no rejoicing. At the end of the day, he was just another lost sinner passing into a lost eternity. And God takes no pleasure in that, and he never has. And I think we all need to kind of search our lives, because I think each and every one of us has someone that we can think about, and our thought is, not them, Lord. Not them. I know that you want them saved, but use someone else to reach them. Don't use me. But Scripture is clear. God wants all men everywhere to be saved. And it's also clear that He saves all men everywhere who come to Him in simple faith in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Now we're going to read the next reference. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but please don't let that rob you of its importance or its sublime nature. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I could have gone any number of places to show the love of God as His motivation to save sinners. I chose John 3:16 for a few reasons. The first is that little word, so. So loved. It speaks to the magnitude of God's love. He didn't just love the world. He so loved the world. Another thing I like about this verse is that it shows the scope of His love. He so loved the world, and it shows the scope of His offer. Whosoever, anybody, and everybody can be saved. Now, obviously, I don't have to say this to you all here. I might, for the sake of the audio-video ministry. I don't teach universalism. I'm just saying the opportunity is extended to everyone. But I also chose John 3:16 because our next reference is in John. John 1:12-13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this relationship, sons of God, that's a new thing that happens when one trusts Jesus Christ. We're adopted into God's family. There's a huge difference between being created in God's image and then losing that through sin, and being conformed to the image of His Son, which is true spiritually of every born-again person and should be true experientially as we live out our lives. But when we share the gospel with someone, what we're trying to do is take them from this lack of relationship where they're estranged from God and bring them into a relationship where they're an adopted child of God. That's what we're hoping to do. Just as love motivated the Father to send the Son, let's read the next reference, which gives us the motivation for the Son in coming to die for our sins. Ephesians 5:2. as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then you'll notice the same verse is on your sheet again, but it's complete. Because it shows what our motivation is supposed to be for reaching out to the lost, for sharing the gospel. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Same love, same type of love, same scope of love, same depth of love. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:14, tells us that it's Christ's love that compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. When you see a lost person, they're not, if you lead them to Christ, they're not a notch in your belt or a scalp to be hung above the fireplace. They're a lost soul that you're supposed to be reaching out to in love, not for any self-aggrandizement. Now, some of you may have noticed that I put 2 Corinthians 5:14 on your sheet using the NIV. And I did so for a couple reasons. First of all, it's easy. It's not as archaic as the King James here. People today understand the word compel far more readily than they understand the word constraineth. Amen. But since our topic is Christian love, I also want to make a point. Christian love does not judge or criticize or look down on a brother or sister in the Lord based on the Bible translation that they use. But many people do that. I used to attend a men's group at an evangelical church, and I invited my father. My father was a believer. And at the sharp end, where the rubber meets the road, he probably lived out his Christian life better than I did. But he showed up at the Bible study with the way version of the Bible, and I had to correct him. But how dare I correct someone who's faithfully serving the Lord because he didn't bring the same translation I brought? Now, I'm not saying that if something came up during the Bible study that I couldn't use the King James Bible to correct something that might be wrong in the translation that he was carrying. But there's a time and a place for it. Most of the men in that Bible study used the NIV. I attended for a long time. We had some pretty in-depth discussions. I only had to use the King James once to clarify something from the NIV, and that was on a non-essential. And that was one of the steps in my journey to where I'm at today, talking to you about this. I think the King James is a better translation. You know, the NIV has been called Satan's Bible by some. Well, if it's Satan's Bible, it was one of the biggest mistakes he ever made, because it's used every day by millions of Christians and it's used productively. Anyways, let's get into our text, 1 Corinthians 13. As I mentioned, we've looked at this in depth not too long ago. Today it's just going to primarily serve as a backdrop for the rest of our message. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself and is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. Am I the only one here who is most easily provoked by the one person that I love the most, my wife? But if that doesn't apply to you, I would imagine there's something in this chapter that does. You know, my wife, and she's not the only one that said this. She said, "Steve, you have such a good heart. It's too good. You're too easily taken advantage of. And yet when I get angry at her, you don't want to see it. It's not becoming." So there's a balance. Sometimes we do live out the Christian life. Other times we don't. I mean, this message applies to all of us at different times. As we read on, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, is love, is divine love, is the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 is a harder verse to wrap your mind around than it appears. And I'll illustrate that by just comparing two of these traits, love and faith. Because, you know, especially us, grace believers, what could possibly be more important than faith? We're saved by grace through faith. We walk in the same manner by grace through faith. So if you look at that logically, we can't even practice Christ-like love unless we're demonstrating faith, right? So faith must be pretty important. But what Paul is doing here, he's not saying love's important, everything else isn't. He's not saying that. But the difference here is that it's fairly easy, especially for a believer, it's fairly easy to have faith. To have a genuine faith, a saving faith. That's not all that difficult. But it's hard to live that faith out in genuine Christian love. Genuine Christian love. Not, as I said before, going door to door so you can put a notch in your belt when you lead someone to the Lord. Genuine Christian love. That's hard. And that's what he's saying here. This is more important. This is maybe not more important, but it's the greatest. It's at the top. Now look back at verse 2. Because I want to put this in the context of what's been my overall theme the last few times I've taught on a Sunday. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And it's important that we realize what Paul is not talking about here. He's not saying that love is more important than memorizing batting averages or being conversant in politics or understanding physics or something like that. That's not the type of knowledge he has in mind. He's talking about scriptural knowledge. Even the mystery. Even the grace message. We can have all of this information. We can understand all mysteries. And if we have not love, we're nothing. Now, he doesn't mean that we're unsaved. He just means that we're non-productive. Or worse, counterproductive. And yet, in my experience, and I'll get this out there right now so there's enough ambiguity, I have attended a lot of grace churches. Okay? I've attended a lot. I'm not mentioning names or locations or anything. Just know that I've attended a lot of grace churches. In my experience, I fear that there are some grace believers for whom the greatest is not love. It's not even faith or hope. There are grace believers, in my experience, that the most important thing is understanding all mysteries. And that's why Paul wrote the next reference. And as we read it, remember that he wrote it to grace believers. 1 Corinthians 8:1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. And I feel that I can speak to the next point I'm going to make, because as I said, I've attended a lot of grace churches. I've lived this. I've experienced what I'm about to talk about. I've seen it in others. I've heard accounts of it happening. And worst of all, I've done this myself. Quite often you'll get a new grace believer and they learn the grace message and they're so excited to understand it. But what I'm about to mention is not limited to new grace believers. There's others who are experienced in the grace message, but they get so entrenched in it as an intellectual pursuit that they come across, both of them, like a bull in a china shop. And I said they. I should have said we. Because I've done this in the past. And the results were not good. I even lost a friendship over it. You see, for many of us, we'll be talking to someone. Maybe we'll have a visitor, or we'll meet someone on the street and we'll find that they're a Christian, or we'll visit another church and we find out that someone practices water baptism. Or they say the Lord's Prayer. Or you go out and you see someone with ashes on their forehead. Or you say, what's your favorite passage? And they say, mine's the Sermon on the Mount. Which incidentally, that's okay. It's okay for that to be your favorite passage, even as a grace believer. It's a beautiful passage. It's sublime. But when we're confronted with something like this, many of us want to charge right in and correct them. That's our first instinct. We don't want to earn a hearing. We don't want to wait for an appropriate moment. We don't want to take the time to get to know them or understand them or what makes them tick or why they pray this prayer or what their background is. We don't want to find those things out. We just want to correct them. And we don't show them that we care about them. We don't show them that we care about them as a person, or despite our doctrinal difference, recognize them as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. We let our knowledge puff us up rather than letting our love edify them. And if our goal is for someone to come to an understanding of the grace message, the last thing that we need is for someone to be turned away by an overzealous grace believer.
Amen, brother.
That's not why I paused, but thank you. Let me give you another example. For a while, before I started attending here, I was attending an evangelical church. And I was thinking, this is when I first started thinking about getting involved in the ministry. And I made an appointment with one of the pastors there. This pastor ended up becoming my first real mentor on the path that led me here. Now, he's not a grace believer as we would define a grace believer. And I let him know right up front that I was. I told him I'm a Pauline mid-acts dispensationalist. And our differences did not deter him at all. He showed me nothing but patience and grace. The love of Christ manifested itself in his life towards me. He gave me every opportunity to serve at the church that he could think of. One day I walked into the church for a Bible study. And I saw this pastor, and he had ashes on his forehead. You know it's not just Catholics that do that, right?
Amen.
He had ashes on his forehead. And as a good grace believer, I didn't even know it was Ash Wednesday. So here was this godly pastor, and he told me, "I'm dispensing ashes in the chapel. Do you want some?" Now, I politely declined, and we knew each other long enough that it didn't have a negative effect. But that was another eye-opener for me on the doctrine of Christian accommodation. You know, in many, many ways, he's the stronger believer than me. He's been doing this his whole life. He has insight that I couldn't even dream of when we sit down and talk. And I realized that I wasn't going to let a little thing like ashes on Ash Wednesday come in the way of fellowshipping with or serving alongside this man. In fact, I'll go one step further. To this day, I wonder if under the doctrine of accommodation, maybe I should have gotten the ashes. Here was a man extending a gracious invitation to me. As we saw a while back, as long as it's not sin, we have the example of the Apostle Paul, who subordinated his liberty in Christ to accommodate other believers many times. And I can tell you, I've heard this man preach. He's as good as many grace pastors when he teaches on things like the love of God or salvation or eternal security. And you know what else he did by giving me an opportunity to serve at the church, knowing we had these differences? He demonstrated trust in me. And my question is, do we always demonstrate the same things towards other believers that we don't agree with? I know I don't always do it. Now, some of you might be thinking, but we're right. We're right. We rightly divide the word. We understand the mysteries. We're right. We have to stand for what we know is correct. And you know what? You're right. But who's right isn't always the issue. The issue is, how do you stand for what's right?
Amen.
Do you do it appropriately? Do you do it in love? Do you do it at the right time? Remember, when you're talking to someone who doesn't see eye to eye with you on some of these doctrinal issues, they believe they're right. And with the light that they have, this might be a hard thing for some grace believers to grasp. With the light that they have, they're acting in faith.
Yes.
They're acting in faith in what they believe to be true about the Word of God. And if, as long as it's not heresy, we don't have to confront it or correct it right away. You know, I knew a guy, I introduced him to Kirkwood. And he listened to Kirkwood's radio program and he came and he said, "This guy's the greatest. Where did you find this guy? I love this guy. I can't wait till tomorrow." And he listened to him the next day and he was even more effusive. And then the third day, Kirkwood taught on the Lord's Prayer. And this guy came and said, "Who does this guy think he is? How dare he try to change thousands of years of church tradition? I'm never listening to this man again." Because you know what? There's people that just aren't ready. And if you try to charge right in, all you're going to do is push them away. Now, Kirkwood doing it on a radio program, I don't fault. That's different than one-on-one. That's where he was in his teaching, and that's entirely fine. But his reaction would have been the same if I had tried to talk to him about something like the Lord's Prayer. And as I mentioned about this pastor, when you dialogue with people that aren't grace believers, you might be surprised to find that in certain areas, they might have more insight than you. You go back into an Old Testament book and you talk about the sacrifices or the types of Christ or things like that. They may understand those things more than you. Now let's look at the next reference. Ephesians 3:9 says, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." That's part of our job. But again, there's a time and a place. And we have to do it with love. Winning an argument is not worth losing a future opportunity. And when you argue with someone over doctrine and you win, you only win up here. Unless you've convinced them. If they walk away, they think they've won. You see, if the person's a believer, this is part of Christian growth. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. Now let's focus on the lost. We want Ephesians 3:9 to apply to the lost. Understand all the mysteries, the fellowship of the mystery. But you know what? You're not going to get most of the time, you're not going to get them right there. So when it comes to the lost, we have another commission, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now in your mind, that should take you back to where we started. It should take you back to the Garden of Eden. When we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about the restoration of a relationship that has been severed. Kind of like a husband and a wife. They may split up for a while, but then they get back together. We say, they reconciled. That's what's in view here. In Jesus Christ, God is restoring a relationship that's been severed. As I said before, God's relationship with man started in Genesis 1 with the creation, not in Genesis 3 with the fall. And he paid the infinite price that he paid in the person of Jesus Christ to effect this reconciliation, and that shows how important a lost sinner is to him. When it comes to unsaved people, we view them, I think, more harshly than God does. Think about that. I'm going to begin to close now. One of the things that I've been doing to prepare for my upcoming series on the gospel is I've been watching testimonies online. I've watched testimonies of Gentiles who came to Christ, Jewish men and women, and even one from a Muslim woman. And I break it up like that because Jews and Muslims, they almost always have a very high price to pay when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Muslim woman whose testimony I saw actually gave her testimony wearing a burqa. When she finished, she took the burqa off. But the camera didn't show her face. And all I can think of is that they did that for her safety. You see, there's a real danger some people have when they trust Jesus Christ. For both Muslims and Jews, when they trust Christ, they turn their backs on the faith that they've had their entire lives. They risk losing their families forever. A common response that they get is, "You're dead to me." So if you think about that, there must be something pretty attractive in the gospel of Jesus Christ for people to take this step. What is it? Well, I saw one testimony from a Jewish woman who was familiar with the Jewish scriptures. She was led to the Lord listening to Chuck Swindoll preach from the Old Testament. This caused her to search the scriptures on her own to see if what he was saying was true. And that caused her to realize that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and that led her to faith in Jesus Christ. There are other people who have studied the Bible. They're familiar with scripture. And if you've got someone like that, a scriptural approach can work because they're ready for it. But then there's others. One whose testimony I watched was Kathy Ireland. Kathy Ireland is a committed Christian. When she was much younger and just starting out, she was away from home, I think for the first time. She was lonely. And as she was unpacking, she found a Bible that her mother had slipped into her luggage. Her mother was a Christian. In her loneliness, she started to read. And she ended up becoming a believer. She's now a committed Christian, like I said. There was a Jewish man who decided he should check out the messianic claims of Christ. So he started reading the New Testament in Matthew. He was attracted by the beautiful words of Jesus Christ. He said he'd never read anything so beautiful. And I think it's interesting. Both this man and Kathy Ireland were initially attracted to Jesus Christ by reading Matthew. That was their gateway into the Bible, was Matthew, not Paul. But you know what? Far and away, the most common theme that runs through these testimonies is this. Somebody goes to church for whatever reason. Maybe they're invited or they're suffering in some way. And they see love. They see genuine Christian love demonstrated at the church. The people have it for one another and they extend it to the visitor. And they can tell that the love is genuine. That it's not a front. That it's not an act. That's the most common theme in these testimonies. I saw God's people and I realized they were different. Last reference, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Make sure you catch that one little word that I'm going to stress here, that I may know Him. Not the chart. Not the different dispensations. Those things are important. I'm not minimizing them. But they're, again, as I said the last time, they're a means to an end. They're to know Him. Amen. You realize there's Christians, and I believe they're Christians, that consider us a cult, right? And I think that's because they identify us with the chart, and they don't see us as loving Christians. Now, part of that's their fault. They don't give us fair hearing. Then part of it's their fault, but maybe part of it's our fault. Maybe we stress the wrong things when we talk about who we are. But it's to know Him. One of the testimonies I listened to, a man said this, and I like it. In the person of Jesus Christ, God entered the world so He could enter your world. And if you read Paul and you read him carefully, he always brings you back to the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to do a study on that on a Wednesday night. So you'll see that it's true. Now there's one more thing I want to say, and this is another thing I wasn't sure I wanted to put into this message because I was afraid you'd think I was bragging. But I put a lot of work into these messages. And it's not just the time I spend in front of the computer. Oftentimes during the day, I stop what I'm doing and I think about what I'm going to say. I meditate on things. I rehearse it over and over. I keep some things. I discard others. I actually sometimes agonize on how it'll be received or whether the doctrine's accurate. My notes are written in different colors. Italics, bold letters, underlines. You know why? Because they tell me when to pause, what to emphasize, when to raise my voice, when to lower my voice. It's like a script. And sometimes I get up here and I think, here comes the one-man show. And I say that to you not to say, hey, Steve, look at all the work you do. It's easy to get puffed up. The simple act of stepping into a pulpit can puff you up. Okay? And when I realized that, it made me really work on it. What are the areas in your life that puff you up that you may not even be aware of? Where do you get puffed up? And you don't even know. You're not even aware of it. See, my prayer, and I say it every time I'm coming on Wednesday night or Sunday to teach, is that Christ is magnified. And you are edified. And that each and every one of us becomes more conformed to His image. And that we become a greater reflection of Jesus Christ and His love every day, so that one day we can be a perfect reflection of Jesus Christ and His love. Now I know that that's not going to happen this side of heaven, but it can happen for moments this side of heaven. There are times that we can accurately reflect the love of Jesus Christ. And on that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity to come together and to study Your Word and to learn more about Your precious Son and our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He become more and more real to every one of us, every moment of every day. May we be growing more conformed to His image so that we can reflect that image to others. And may we be cognizant of what we're doing, what we're saying, and how we're doing it and saying it, so that we may become even more productive than we already are. And I pray these things in Christ's name.